take 10 seconds and think about that phrase. What we do when we get up in the morning, choosing to believe the unbelievable truth. Sometimes we know this truth in our hearts, but we don't really know it in our heads. And then there's other times when we know it in our heads, but we don't really know it in our hearts. And so it takes a choice. Like today, I'm going to believe. Even though I don't see it, I'm going to believe it anyway. Sometimes it's our hearts and sometimes it's our heads. The interesting thing about Luke is what he's trying to do in his writings, he's trying to meld the two of those together for us so that we can believe in our hearts and in our heads. To understand what Luke is doing, it's kind of important for us to know who Luke is. He's very different from the other gospel writers. Luke is actually one of us. And when I say that, I don't mean he's outside of the Jewish religion. I mean that he is one of the elite. And you guys might think that you're not elite. Maybe you have struggles that keep you out of elitehood. I don't know. But if we expand our horizons and take a look at the whole world around us, we are definitely elite people. And this is who Luke was. Luke was elite in his economic situation. We know that he was from a wealthy strata. He was elite in a social sense. He was one of the upper class people of his time. He was educated. He was one of the elite in education. We take education for granted. You look around in this world, education is not something that everyone takes for granted. We are elitely educated. He was elite in his religious circle. He was one of the upper class people in religion. We think, scholars think, that he was one of the high class priests from that line. He was an elite intellectual. He was very thoughtful and he could put things together that nobody else, he could put words together and tell stories that nobody else could tell in the same way. So we know this because his style of writing and what he talks about shows that there's a very deep religious understanding. He had knowledge about the Jewish scriptures. He had knowledge about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They weren't the Dead Sea Scrolls yet. But he had knowledge of the writings that were in those. He had knowledge of the Jewish apocryphal scriptures. He knew all this stuff that an ordinary Jew would not know, that a Gentile certainly would not know, and the idea that he might have been a Hellenized Jew, that type of Jew certainly would not know all this stuff either. So we know that he had a high level of training in composition. He knew what he was doing when he wrote something down and the way he put it together. And we know that he had time and the leisure to do that, to compose. This is not a man who was like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, having to get up early and take milk to people and then take care of his horses all day. This is not that type of person. This is a man who could sit around and talk and think and spend his time writing. So he was educated. We think he was a doctor, and when we say doctor, we think of that medical guy that gives you prescriptions and takes care of your health. And this is probably not the kind of doctor that he was. The medical profession, if you want to call it a profession, was usually run by women back in those days, and the men wouldn't be part of that doctoring, except for the priestly line would have some training in that as well. But he was probably a doctor in a different way than we think of doctors. I don't know what way that would be. So, he probably was, like I said, from the priesthood because of his knowledge and because of his leisure time. Wealthy family because of his leisure time. This is us, guys. It doesn't seem like it sometimes, but this is us. So, he was writing to Theophilus, who was also one of the elite. So he's writing from a group of people like us to a group of people like us. So it's super important for us to understand what he's trying to tell us. So Luke is thought to, if you do a search on the internet and say, is Luke a Jew or a Gentile? Most of what you're going to find is Luke is a Gentile. Because here's the background of that. How did Luke become a Gentile when we have all this evidence that he could have been nothing but a high caste Jew? So this is history. You guys ready for a history lesson? So here's a history lesson. There was starting in about 135 CE or AD, a schism between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And the thing that brought this on was economical. So in the Roman Empire, the Jews were taxed more heavily than the Gentiles were taxed. The Jews, you know, they had that tithe, and that was actually a temple tax, and they were supposed to give 10% to their temple. Well, when they were made Roman citizens, the Romans decided to tax the temple tax directly to their own coffers. So the Jews paid 10% more tax to Rome than the Christians did or the other people. Okay, so Christians did not want to be associated with the Jews because they didn't want to have to pay that 10% tax. So they started separating for economic reasons. And the Gentiles wanted to make certain that they were not ever mistaken for Jews for this reason. And this is when they started passing, in the Council of Laodicea, they started saying, we're going to not do, we don't want to look like Jews. So our outward appearance is going to be different. The biggest one is this is when the Sabbath day changed from Saturday to Sunday. So listen to this from the Council of Laodicea. Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but they must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day, which they considered the day of resurrection, the first day. And if they can, resting then as Christians. But if any shall be found to be resting on the Sabbath as Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. This means excommunicated. Okay, so this is coming from the Council of Laodicea. We don't want to be thought that we are Jews, is what they were saying. Then later on in the second century, there started to be persecutions. So the Roman Empire started persecuting Christians who were not Jews. So Gentile Christians, as they were fighting to get away from this economically crippling temple tax, they started being persecuted. Jewish Christians were not persecuted because they were Jews, and the Roman Empire tolerated Jews. But they did not tolerate non-Jews who did not give allegiance to the Roman Empire. They were expected that they would put the Roman Empire above their religion. So this is where things started to change from, instead of, if a Gentile wanted to become a Christian, if you remember, the big fight is, does he have to become a Jew first? So most Christians who were not Jews they were Gentiles, they had to become Jewish, and then they could become Christians. This is when that changed. Now, if you were a Jew and you wanted to become a Christian, you had to become a Gentile. You had to repudiate your Jewish lineage and your Jewish faith, and then you could become a Christian. So about 365, about Constantine's time, this is when the separation between Jews and Christians was pretty much complete. So they needed a guy. Christians needed a guy for their scripture. So since Luke seems to be different than the other gospel writers, they went ahead and chose Luke. And this is when we first see Luke starting to emerge as a Gentile writer. So this is a problem, because what we're saying as Christians now is that God has no longer entrusted his sacred writings to the Jews. His new covenant is being entrusted to the non-Jews. And this is directly against Scripture, which tells us that the Jews are the ones that God has revealed his heart to and his sacred writings to. So that's where the problem comes in with us trying to think that Luke is a Gentile, along with all that other background stuff. It's just that I'm not going to go into all the arguments one way or the other, but it's very clear from Luke's writings itself that he is writing from a Jewish perspective. So what does Luke want us to know as Christians not Gentile Christians, not just Jewish Christians, but the whole conglomeration, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. What his main purpose is in writing the book of Luke is to tell us the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is here. So I have spent some time in the last months, if you remember, think back, on some of the things that Luke has shown us about the kingdom of God. We talked at Christmas time, we talked about the birth story and how Luke has set this up as a subversion, Christianity as a subversion of the Roman Empire. We talked about when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him. This was the beginning of the signs of the kingdom of God. And then I talked about the three temptations. Now, Jesus had more than three temptations, but Luke has recorded three of them for us. And the three that he chose show us that what we can expect of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to say those two terms simultaneously, okay? Not simultaneously, but interchangeably. So the three temptations that we see, first of all, Jesus chooses to identify as a human. And he refuses to use his kingdom of God power for his own self, for his own gain. He chooses to reject empire rule. He's rejecting our worldly system of authority. And he's telling us the end does not justify the means in this kingdom of God business. He refuses to settle for being just Israel's Messiah. His goal here is to become a Messiah for the whole world. That's what these three temptations are about. So now, we are going to join Jesus as he leaves the desert, and he is going to Galilee. So we're going to start by reading Luke 4, and starting with verse 15 or 16. I'm not sure which. I have 15 on one page and 16 on the other. So I'll just read it. Okay, so Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Okay, we're going to stop there for a minute. Okay, Jesus is a visiting rabbi. He's visiting Nazareth. He's traveling around, and he comes to Nazareth. Nazareth is his hometown. So this is a man on his way to being famous who visits his hometown, his family. Here he comes. Of course, they're going to ask him to read the scripture in the synagogue that morning. So this would be like, how many of you guys know the singing group This Hope? Right? They're from here, right? When they come back to Alaska and have a concert, we're like, oh, these are our guys, right? Okay, it's just something like we own them. They're special to us. When John Musgrove comes, we ask him to come and speak to us, right? John, if you're watching, hi. So that's what's happening here with Jesus. He's the guy that came to his hometown, and here we're going to honor you by allowing us to read these scriptures. So the scripture that Jesus is reading is the daily portion, and how they did that in the synagogues. Scholars are not sure when this started, but across the Jewish world, essentially, every synagogue congregation reads the same scripture. They read one from the law, and they read one from the prophets. And they're assigned in advance so that everyone's thinking about the same thing on the same day. They trace this as far back as the rabbinic period, which started to emerge around 300 AD. They don't know if it went back farther than that. So there's a possibility that Jesus is reading the same portion that everyone in the synagogues are reading. There's a possibility not. There's a possibility that he chose what he wanted to read. We don't know. Okay, so regardless, one side note, this is kind of interesting. The portion from the Torah is called the Torah portion. The portion from the prophets is called the fulfillment of the Torah. Jesus once said, I have not come to abolish the Torah. I have come to fulfill the Torah. We think that means one thing. It maybe not doesn't mean what we think it means. But that's not part of our story today. So, yep. Just a hook. Come back someday. I'll talk about that. Okay. So, now let's continue reading. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the broken of heart, to proclaim to the captives deliverance and to the blind recovery of sight, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Okay, so we are going to look at the form of this, but I want to talk about a couple of things in here first before we move on to looking at the form. So the end of this part that I just read, they all bore witness to him. If you look in your Bibles, depending on what your translation is, it will not say that. It will say, all spoke well of him. So about half of our English translations say that. The other half say, bore witness. And what causes the discrepancy there is the Greek word that is used doesn't have anything attached to it, any adjective or adverb, to make it seem like it's a positive thing. The bore witness just means that they heard and then they talked about it. It doesn't say whether they were happy about it or whether they were sad about it. That is a translator decision based on a couple of different things, but it still is a translator decision whether or not the people are happy with what they heard Jesus speak. And if we keep going in the story, we're going to find out they're not happy with it. Okay, so all heard him, and they wondered at the words of grace. You might read in your translation, they marveled or they were in awe of the gracious words. And that's a little bit of a problem for us because we have this idea of gracious words. We think that means polite. He was being polite to them. Or we think that means that he was well-spoken. But that's not what grace would mean to the people who were listening to it and saying, oh, he's got gracious words. They're saying words of grace. So the words that he is speaking is showing people God's grace. So that's what we should understand when we read those. If you're going to look at it in your own translation, then the words of grace are what they were wondering at. Okay, before we look at the form of Jesus' sermon, I want to talk about the kingdom of God expectations. So when these people in Nazareth heard that Jesus was coming and they heard that he was preaching in the synagogues, they heard that the Spirit had anointed him, they were expecting the advent of the kingdom of God. So what were they expecting? Here's some things. First of all, the three core ideas that they would be taking with them to Jesus' sermon here are these three. First of all, Yahweh, the personal God, is the King of Israel and the ruler of the universe. This is what they just accept. This is part of their foundational religion. The current state of the world is not in alignment with God's will. And then God will act to reclaim, reorder, realign the world with his intentions. These are the core ideas of the kingdom of heaven. And even though we don't see the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God emerge early in the Jewish writings, it's still there basically as a foundational belief for the Jewish people. Okay, so now there's two major versions of this kingdom of God story. And these are the two major versions. The first version is called nationalistic. So the nationalistic version of the kingdom of God is this worldly. It's going to be set in this world, in the current world order, in fact. So this is the idea that right now the Gentiles reign over us, but there'll come a time when we will reign over the Gentiles. So Israel will be the supreme socio-political entity of the time. Okay, so this picture that wheel, I can't remember which philosopher it was that talked about the wheel that turns and the little fly that's at the bottom, eventually he's going to be up at the top, right? This is the kind of nationalistic thinking that we're talking about. Our country deserves to rule over the rest of the world. Okay, but it's not going to happen until they return to the covenant. And so the idea is, let's get back, let's get our country back to God, and then nationalistically we will be great again. In fact, make Judea great again. The other one is the apocalyptic version of the story. This version is otherworldly, not this worldly. This is the idea that the struggle is cosmic. So what we see as a struggle on earth today is a shadow of or a copy of the struggle that is going on in the cosmos. And that is between the forces of God and the forces of evil. And God is going to win because the kingdom of God will come. And it's going to transform this world order. It's not going to just change the order and put the guy who was on the bottom at the top to now rule, but it's going to totally transform what we think about when we think about world order and reigning and ruling. We're not going to have the same picture of that anymore. So it's not going to be empire. That's the apocalyptic version. Okay, both of these versions center Yahweh's justice, his saving acts, and they believe that he will bring peace, and the peace is what will realign creation with God's will. Okay? So, kingdom of God, their ideas, Jesus listeners' ideas of the kingdom of God. Okay, two more. So, this is two different ways that they would have understood the kingdom of God. First of all, some thought that the picture was symbolic. It was not rooted in Chronos time. So if you remember, we talked about Chronos and Kairos time before. Okay, not rooted in Chronos time. It's merely, I shouldn't say merely, it's a symbol of God's engagement with Israel. Okay, that's one of them. And then the second one is that the kingdom of God as a story is a story of God's promised redemption as part of their foundational narrative, and it is rooted in time. And Jesus seems to lean toward this particular one because he says the kingdom of God is now, right? And it's not in the cosmos. The kingdom of God is here and now. And he begins to transform the world order, not to just try to bring people to the top of the world order. Okay, so this is the idea. This is what you guys need to know as we look at Luke's words, recording what Jesus said in his sermon. So, Jesus is at Nazareth. One more thing, actually, that you need to know to understand what's going on here is Nazareth is what's called a settler community. So Nazareth was part of Israel, and then the non-Israelites, like with the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian king would send the people that he took captive into other nations so that they would not go back to their old ways, so that it would just throw everyone into confusion, and that's what he wanted. So these people came to the area of Galilee, which Nazareth is the center of, and so all these Gentiles now live in Galilee. So Nazareth as a settler community was a bunch of Jews who moved back to the region, and their goal is to take back the land, to take back the community for Israel against the settlers, the Gentiles who were there. So Nazareth, the people Jesus is speaking to, Nazareth is full of conservative Jews. They are trying to pass laws that are favorable to the Jewish religion. They give preference to the Jews. They're trying to force the other out. We don't want you here, is what they're saying. If we can wrest back control of the political scene, of the religious scene, of our land, then we will be great again. Okay, now we're going to look at Jesus' reading. So, you see the colors. So we're going to talk about that. Before we do, though, I want you to look at what I have labeled ABCD and DCBA. This is the introduction, and this kind of proves some things about Luke. So it's very structured. When we look at this in our Bibles and we just see paragraphs, we do not see the structure that Luke wrote this in. Very, very structured, very linguistically correct, and the rhetorical form is practically perfect. So do you see He went to the synagogue. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were on him. He stood up to read. He sat down. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He gave it back. He opened the book and he closed the book. Okay, so this is the introduction to Jesus' sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He reads from Isaiah 61. I've already read it, so I'm not going to read through it again. But I want you to look at the first two green lines. So to preach the gospel to the poor. So poor doesn't mean those without money, although most of the people it described were without money because the economic situation was so different than what we see here in our day. So gospel to the poor. The poor people are the helpless people. They're the powerless people. The ones who have no say in what's going to happen to their life. And then that second line that I have in parentheses. In the very earliest manuscripts, this line is not there. Usually when something like that happens, it's because it was added later. So probably a scribe added this. And the reason is because if Jesus was reading from Isaiah 61, this line is in Isaiah 61. And so the scribe either they're not necessarily copying. He might have been doing it from memory. And so he was remembering the line from Isaiah 61. Maybe he thought it needed to be there. Maybe Luke put it in. But it breaks the continuity of the form. And so that's why scholars don't think that Luke necessarily, or that I should say that Jesus said it. Although everyone who was listening to him would have known that that was there and that that's what he was talking about. Okay, so, and again, the brokenhearted, the broken of heart, those who are crushed, those who are shattered. So we see this gospel to the poor, helpless people, powerless people, people who are crushed, people who are shattered. Think about those people who you might know in your own life. Okay, so go down to the lower green line, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Okay, so those two lines, the gospel and the acceptable year of the Lord, those are parallel to each other. The acceptable year of the Lord is the year of Jubilee. Jubilee is, hang on, I got to find my place in my notes here. Jubilee is the time, every 50 years, the time when land is restored to the original families who owned it. Society is realigned to come more in line with the way God had it set up in the first place. There's a reclamation of property and release from debts and slavery. This is the year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is the year of Jubilee. Again, since it's parallel, this is the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus is preaching. The year of Jubilee is here. Reclamation, realignment, restoration, and release. And then we see the blue lines, liberty, deliverance to the captives, and liberty to those who are oppressed. In Isaiah, this specifically is talking about the exiles, the people who didn't come back from Babylon, the people whose family moved away and they haven't come back yet to Moab or to wherever when people had to move and they couldn't come back. So deliverance, bringing back to the land, people who are oppressed in the place where they were dragged off to or went to and can't come back. Okay, coming back to the land. That's what those two lines. And then interestingly, at the very center we have, and to the blind, recovery of sight. So we're going to look back at Isaiah 61 and see what Jesus is talking about there. So go ahead, turn your papers over. My paper doesn't turn over. And you're going to see some differences in what Isaiah is talking about and what Jesus has quoted. So let's read that. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, very similar so far, to preach good tidings to the meek. So this is Hebrew word versus Greek word at this time. Meek means lowly and humble. He has sent me to heal the broken of heart. And in Hebrew, this word is talking about the heart, is the will or the soul or the inner man. So people whose will has been broken for whatever life has thrown at them, they have broken will. To proclaim liberty to the captives, liberty to those who are bound, the opening of the prison, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to console those who mourn in Zion. So, a couple of changes. Jesus has left out the day of vengeance against the Gentiles. So the people are going to notice this. And in Jesus' sermon, he has placed in the center that the blind eyes are going to see. But we don't see anything about blind eyes seeing in Isaiah 61. So Jesus has imported this from another part of Isaiah, and that is Isaiah 42. So this is the second section on the back side of your pages. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will watch over you and make you to be a covenant to the people, that's the Jewish people, and a light to the Gentiles. So we have the two different groups of people there. To open blind eyes, to free from the dungeon captives, from the prison house, those who sit in darkness. The captives, again, are the Jews who need to return to the land. And the people who are in the prison house, the ones who are sitting in darkness, are the Gentiles. We have not been given the light yet. Okay, so Jesus is saying, I am here to be a light to the Gentiles. And so when he imports that into his sermon, what he's saying is not just physically blind eye seeing, although we know that he did that. He is expanding that and saying, remember, I'm going to be a light to the Gentiles. I'm going to open the eyes of the Gentiles. So this is what Jesus' listeners are hearing him say in his sermon. So what he has done here, he has challenged their expectations of what the kingdom of God is going to look like. Now, Isaiah 61 is pulled out of a section of Isaiah that talks about vengeance against the Gentiles. Here are some of them. So from Isaiah 60, we read, Arise, Zion, and shine, for your light has come. Not light to the Gentiles, but your light has come. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. Foreigners and kings will serve you. Men will bring you their wealth. Those who won't serve you will perish. Sons of your oppressors will be your slaves. And then later on in Isaiah 63, I have trampled the nations, that's the word for Gentiles, I have trampled the nations in my anger. I have trodden them down. Their blood has spattered my garment. Okay, so this is all around the section that Jesus is reading, that Jesus drops out the day of vengeance and inserts that he's going to be a light to the Gentiles as well. So talking real quickly about the rest of Jesus' sermon, because that comes up in a minute. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. This physician, heal thyself is like saying, practice what you preach. So show us. This is what we want. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Then when you see those parentheses, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout the land, Jesus probably didn't say that. This was probably inserted, probably by Luke, to explain to people who didn't know the story. So many widows were in Israel, but none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. So what Jesus has just done here is listed two Gentiles as heroes of the faith, the Jewish faith. So just in case they missed that Jesus was coming to the Gentiles too, he's saying here's a couple of Gentiles that had faith, and so they are now heroes of the faith. All the people in the synagogue were furious. This is finishing out the story. When they heard this, as you can imagine, they got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So Jesus, in his opening, and Luke, in his defense of the kingdom of God, the first thing he does is to tell people in the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God is not just for you. So he is rejecting their religious nationalism at the time and the nationalistic view of the kingdom of God. He's including outsiders in the kingdom of God. Because of this, because he rejects religious nationalism, the people decide to kill him. So when I was a kid, not a kid, when I was a young adult, there was a singer, John Michael Talbot. Anybody remember John Michael Talbot? So he had a song, it's called Would You Crucify Him? And the song asks the question to us today, if Jesus came and preached this sermon to us, would we crucify him? If he walked right here among us and showed us the picture of the kingdom of God that he is bringing to the Jewish people. If we heard Jesus' message and it said to us, our enemies, those who make us uncomfortable, the ones who don't live by our rules, they are the ones that are being invited to be part of the kingdom of God. If we heard that, would we crucify Jesus? Luke presents to us the claim that today the scripture is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now. So the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is not yet. We look around and we're like, this does not look like the kingdom of God to me. And as we move through some of what Luke is going to say, hopefully we'll be able to like pound out some of the ideas and some of the insecurities and the unbeliefs that we have about this kingdom of God business. And again, it's about, as we read through Luke, understanding that Luke is telling us the kingdom of God is on the move, and when we get up in the morning, we choose to believe this unbelievable truth. Let's pray. Dear Father, please let us understand what you're trying to say to us. Let us know that you're reaching out to everyone. And let us think about our actions and our reactions and make sure that we're in line, in alignment with your bringing of this year of Jubilee idea. And as we move forward through our summer and through the rest of our lives, just help us remember that it might be unbelievable, but it is the truth. In your name, amen.